Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Ammims in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the vale of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." Or, "Give me the souls, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." We come now to this other test that we mentioned in the life of Abram, and it was a test that we said was a test of loyalty. And it's a test of loyalty in more ways than one. It will test the loyalty of family ties between Abram and Lot. But it will also test the loyalty of the man Abram. Loyalty to the Lord God, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And we'll see that as we move on into the account. Sometimes this is called the battle of the four kings with the five, as you find it in verse 9 of chapter 14. This chapter is sometimes titled with that, the battle of four kings with five. I like to think of it as well as the story of Abraham here, as we know him, as he later became, later was called, Abraham and the victory of faith. The first thing I want us to notice as we come to this chapter is the way that the two men are brought before us. In the first 12 verses, you have Lot, who is the one that is overcome. And then you have Abraham, the one who is the overcomer. Lot, the overcome, and Abram, the overcomer. And as you read these first chapters, you think back for a few minutes of what we've studied thus far concerning Lot, and that would be the first question to ask ourselves: how did Lot get to the place of where he is? And remember that we said it started in chapter 12, verse 4, as Abram departed, he took Lot with him, or as it says there, Lot went with him, chapter 12 and verse 4. And then in chapter 13, when Abram went down into Egypt, Lot again goes with Abram, follows along down there, as Abram left the promised land and went down into Egypt during the time of famine. Chapter 13 and verse 5 says that Lot went with Abram as well. And then in chapter 10, we had that test that came to Abram and Lot in that time when they had to separate, when the strife between their herdsmen was so great that Abram told Lot, you make the choice. If you choose to the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose. And instead of Lot deferring and saying, well, Abram, you know, really, you're the senior, and by all rights, you make the choice, and I'll take whatever's left, Lot chose himself. He lifted up his eyes, he made his choice. And he chose the plain of Jordan, and he began to pitch his tent, as it says in chapter 13, towards Sodom. And as he pitched his tent towards Sodom, you notice what happens now in chapter 14. It says in verse 12, in describing Abram and Lot, Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. And we say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with dwelling in Sodom? I mean, good a place as any. It was a city. And yet, the commentary that went before in chapter 13 and verse 13 was that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot made his choice based on one motivation. It was a selfish choice. It was a choice that suited what he wanted, without consideration for what the Lord had said, without consideration for the consequences that might be involved. And sometimes we have to stop as believers in the Lord Jesus, to remind ourselves that though the penalty of our sin has been taken care of, there are consequences for choices that we make. And we have to consider what those consequences might be. And the question, of course, in life really isn't what pleases me, is it, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's not what it's supposed to be. The bottom line isn't what do I like, what do I want, what will make me happy, what will meet my needs. That's not the real question for the believer, is it? We who claim to follow Christ, the real question is, what is His will? What does He want? What is pleasing to Him? What is glorifying to Him? What is honoring to Him? That's the question for us. That ought to be the motivating thing in our life. And you know, that answers a lot of questions. We sometimes, in a practical way, wonder, I wonder what the Lord's will is here, there, or what, or should I do this, or should I not do that? And that little simple thing of seeking to honor and glorify Christ in all that we do will certainly answer a lot of life's questions for us. So Lot made his choice, and now we find that he has moved from pitching his tent towards Sodom to dwelling in Sodom. And as we said, by the time you get to chapter 19, you're going to find out that he is in an exalted position in the city. And as we see Lot on the pages of Scripture here, he appears not as one who is able to deliver anybody, but as one who is in need of deliverance himself. He is one who is defeated and overcome rather than being an overcomer. Lot's going to get in trouble, and he has gotten in trouble. But I think there's another very important point here. Peter will tell us, I believe it's in 2 Peter, these words that are really amazing words to me. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, it speaks of the time when the Lord did not spare the old world, but he saved Noah. And then it goes on in verse 6 of 2 Peter 2 to say, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And he delivered just or righteous Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And here's the commentary that Peter makes on that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, out of trials, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now, if you listen to Peter talk, he uses three, or we have in the English here, three statements concerning Lot: that he was a just man, that he was a righteous man, and that he was a godly man. You couldn't tell it by looking at the life of Lot. You couldn't tell it by looking at Lot as he dwelt in Sodom. But when it comes to this subject of righteousness, and we're going to examine that in detail, when we'll have to when we come to Genesis chapter 15. We'll have to there discuss the doctrine of justification by faith, because it's brought out to us there, and the New Testament comments on this event in Abraham's life, and it's very important. But when it comes to this subject of justification and being righteous in the sight of God, we have to remember that that is the ultimate, vital, important thing: how the Lord sees us. That is the bottom line, so to speak. So are we seen in the sight of God as a righteous individual? That doesn't say that our, it doesn't excuse behavior that doesn't meet the biblical standard. But the most important thing is how the Lord sees us. And here we're told that Lot was a just man, a righteous man, and a godly man. And Genesis chapter 14 serves as a warning to Lot. I believe that of all the things that happened here in Genesis 14, that part of it was to warn Lot. He was down in Sodom, and the Lord comes now and intervenes. He allows Lot to be taken captive, and then allows Abram to deliver Lot from the captivity. But guess what Lot does? He goes right back down into Sodom again. And then he gets in trouble again. So Genesis chapter 14 serves as a warning to Lot. Now, even though Lot was a great man in the city of Sodom, he had no ability to be able to deliver himself. He was a great man in Sodom. He was a powerful man, a prominent man, but he had no power to deliver himself. And you know, that's true in life, isn't it? There are people who are prominent in the world. We've just been reminded of a prominent sports figure that's been brought to national attention. But as prominent a sports figure as he is, and as wealthy as he might be, he has no power to deliver himself from the disease that he has contracted. his statement when it first came to light was, I will beat this. I will beat this. What a self-willed type of statement that is. I mean, who is he fooling? He's not fooling anybody else. He may be fooling himself. Fact. The fact is, outside of a miracle, he will not beat this. That the disease that he has contracted will kill him. It's a known fact. And yet, he claims that he'll be able to do it. That's man, isn't it? I can do it. Man, I mean, I just, you know, I've got it within me to just beat the thing. But you come up face to face with some things in life that you can't beat. Lot was a powerful man in Sodom, but he couldn't deliver himself from these kings that came and overwhelmed him. Deliverance fell to the man of the tent. Deliverance fell to Abram, the man of the tent, the man of the altar, the man who was able to call on the name of the Lord. He was able to deliver the man. And that's the one that God uses, the man of faith. Notice how the two are contrasted in verse 12. Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. And then in chapter 13, Abram, who dwelt in the plain of Mamre, Abram the Hebrew. See how the scripture brings the two out before us there to compare them? Here's Lot. What characterized him? That's Lot, the one that lives in Sodom. And here's Abram. You know where he lives? He lives in the tent. He's the Hebrew, you see, and that term is brought out for the first time in the scripture at this point. He's a descendant of Eber, as we mentioned earlier in the Tables of Nations. But Abram was characterized as the Hebrew. And the two of them are seen here. And you know what? Abram is unentangled with the affairs of the world. Everything that went on at that particular time. Now, you'd have to imagine what went on at this time when these four kings swept down through the land. This was a confederacy, a very powerful confederacy. And they would sweep down through the land, taking city after city after city, conquering it, taking the spoils, taking the people, making them slaves. Powerful coalition of kings that were sweeping through the country at that particular time. But they didn't mess with Abram. Here was Abram. Can't you see it? Here's Lot. And these cities are being taken one by one. Abram's out here in a tent, dwelling in the plains of Mamre, that place that speaks near to Hebron, those places that speak of fellowship. You see, he's the pilgrim separated from the affairs of the world. And when it came time for God to get somebody to deliver Lot, because the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testings and trials, the Lord didn't go down to one of the cities looking for somebody. The Lord didn't go call on the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah to form a coalition. The deliverance fell to Abram, the man that was separated, and the man that was characterized by the tent. And the tent, of course, wasn't something that the kings cared anything about. They wanted those cities. They weren't interested in some stranger and pilgrim living in a tent. Lot had lost his pilgrim character, and he had become ensnared by the things of the world. The things of the world had ensnared him. And as we move through this chapter, I'll give you at least six principles of spiritual warfare that I find in this chapter that are important for us to note. Because if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, then we too are engaged in spiritual warfare. And it's important for us to understand, even in these Old Testament stories, some principles that are involved with spiritual warfare. And this is the first one. I may as well. Could you read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? I'll see if that's the right verse.
No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soul.
2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, first principle of spiritual warfare. No man that warreth, is that it? that goes to war or warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You know, back in the Old Testament, the Lord in his infinite wisdom told the Israelites, when you get ready to go to war, he had a number of interesting requirements and a number of interesting stipulations along with that. When you get ready to go to war, if you get somebody who's just married, let him stay home. Let him cheer up his wife for a time. Why? Because his mind's not going to be on the battle. His mind's going to be on his bride, the one that he just married. Leave him home. He's worthless in that sense, because his mind is not going to be immersed in what he's doing. He's thinking about his wife, his bride, that he just got married. So leave him home. The same principle carries over. Paul tells us in the New Testament that no man that goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of this life. He has to be cognizant of the fact that he must live to please another. And the first principle that we see in this is this principle here, that Lot could not deliver himself. He had lost his pilgrim character. He was no longer living in the tent that characterized his pilgrim character. He was dwelling in Sodom. He was entangled and ensnared by the things of the world. And isn't that the tension that we deal with as believers? The balance that we have to find of having to be in the world, because the Lord put us here and said, I'm not taking you out of the world. You're going to be in the world, but you're not going to be of the world. And the balance that Paul talked about in Romans 12, where he said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world fashion and shape your thinking and your opinions and your values. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That tension of not becoming entangled and ensnared with the things of the world, and yet at the same time having to live in the world, and having to make a living in the world, and having to be involved in the things of the world. Some people would take it to the other extreme and say, boy, you know, if we could just get out and get in a cave and forget the world altogether. I mean, maybe that's what it's talking about, but it isn't, is it? The Lord didn't want to isolate us from other people. He'd have just taken us to heaven if he wanted to do that. But I'll tell you one thing that it'll cause you to do as a believer, and I tend to forget this too, that the tension of having to live in the world and having to be conscious that the world has not ensnared us and entangled us to the point that we've become ineffective, it'll cause you to be before the Lord. It'll cause you to look to him daily for wisdom. It'll cause you to look to him for discernment so that you'll know that you're just in the world, but you're not of it, and that you haven't become so entangled and ensnared in the things of this world that you're ineffective as far as spiritual warfare is concerned. And there are people who become so enmeshed in the things of this life. You know, people often use that other accusation, don't they? They say, there's a guy, he's so spiritually minded, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's human wisdom. It's usually the opposite, isn't it? Oftentimes we get so worldly minded that we're of no heavenly good. And that's the real danger, isn't it? Because if we're heavenly minded and walking in the Word as we should, we're going to be earthly good in the way that God would have us to be, and effective as he would have us to be. So this is the first principle that I see in this passage, is that if we're going to be effective in warfare for the Lord, we can't become too entangled with the things of this world. Abraham, on the other hand, was a separated man. You notice what takes place in verse 14. Listen to the wording of verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, Abram heard. There was no need to delay. There's no indication of delay. Abram was ready. Why was he ready? Because he was a separated man. You see, he wasn't entangled in all that stuff that was going on down there in Sodom. He was up living apart from all of that. And of course, that doesn't mean physically, that we as believers live physically apart, but spiritually speaking, we must maintain our separation unto the Lord so that we can be prepared. You see, there's no delay in verse 14. He heard, he armed. He had trained servants that were born in his house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. Do you realize that I've been told from Hebron unto Dan was 120 miles. 120 miles. I mean, this was no little short jaunt in that day. It was a long, difficult journey. But he was ready and prepared for the journey and ready to make it. And there's another important thing here, and that's this, that Abram's separation was not indifference to the plight of others. Sometimes people become so separated, so to speak, in what they view separation to be, that their separation is just total indifference to the plight of others. That wasn't the separation that Abram had. And we need to be ready, as Jude tells us, to pluck them out of the fire, as brands plucked from the fire, saving some, as Jude says we're able to do. And you know that Abram was prepared. He didn't go down and say, well, you know, I better go down and check with the five kings and see if I can get them together so we can go do something about this. He got his trained servants that were in his own house and went. Imagine now, this was an amazing thing, that Abram, this nomad, this traveler, this stranger, would take his servants from his house to go out against a confederacy that was sweeping down through the whole land and taking city after city after city. But that's what the man of faith did. He was the man of the tent, the man of the altar, and he called on the name of the Lord, and therefore he was ready for warfare. And that's the second principle that we have. You might list it simply like this. No tent, no altar, no victory. No tent, no altar, no calling on the name of the Lord, no victory. You see, this wasn't the time to say, I better begin to prepare. This was the time to act. And he had to be prepared. And he was. Why? Because these were the things that characterized his life. These were the things that characterized the man's life. This is the thing that spoke of what he was. He was a pilgrim. That was the tent. He was a worshiper, a priest. He had the altar where he worshiped God, the place of sacrifice, and he called on the name of the Lord in prayer. He was prepared. And we have to mark it down. This is a very basic thing, but I find it's one that in my Christian life, as many years now as I've known the Lord, that it's one that I must keep a check on. Too easy. It's too easy just to get a message because it's Monday and I have to do the Bible study. Or it's Sunday and I have to preach somewhere. But you see, this isn't getting a message. This isn't getting a sermon to preach. This is communion and fellowship with the Lord Himself in His Word and through prayer and worshiping Him. This is the thing that is to characterize our life. It's too easy to let the other things come in that distract us from these very basic things of spending time with the Lord regularly, daily. If we're ever going to be effective for the Lord in spiritual warfare, this is a must. We must spend time with Him. And of course, spending time with Him, you see, this wasn't the thing that every now and then, well, look at there, isn't that an interesting thing? Abram just pitched a tent. Abram just built an altar. Why, look, Abram called on the name of the Lord. It wasn't an occasional thing. You would have said more likely, well, there goes Abram again, pitching his tent, building an altar, calling on the name of the Lord. He's doing it again because it was something that characterized his life. In our time of communion and fellowship with the Lord, it's a regular thing. It must be a regular thing if we're really going to be effective in spiritual warfare for the Lord. And so he gathered his trained servants, and because he was unentangled, he was ready, he was willing, and he was able to deliver. And we see the man of faith in action. We see him rout this confederacy. Isn't it amazing? In verse 15, he divided himself against them and his servants by night and smote them. And we can see him coming down, whether they were all gathered together in a particular place, and he split his servants up and came around this company of this army. He divided them up, and by night he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Isn't it amazing that here's this Abram, this nomad out in the desert, so to speak, takes his trained servants, goes against a military machine that has been sweeping down through the land. Of course, it was the Lord that gave him the victory and enabled him to do this. But we see the man of faith in action. And he goes down and he sweeps against this particular company of this army and takes Lot and everything and delivers him. And we'll see that there is actually a threefold victory here, which should not surprise us. At least I can see that there. And if you'd like to see that with me, you feel perfectly free to do so. There are three enemies of the believer. Can anyone name what they are? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the three enemies of the believer. Sometimes not as easy to define as we might like to think, but I'll put it as simply as I can. There is a system. We're not talking trees and flowers and bushes and shrubs here when we say world. We're talking about the system. The system that is dominated and controlled by the God of this world, who is known in the Bible as Satan. He has the system under his control. The system may be refined. The system may be religious. The system may be cultured, or it may be quite the opposite. But it is under his control. And of course, and if I had a Scofield Bible, I'd read the note in Revelation where he defines it, because it's excellent the way he puts it. But basically, the bottom line he comes to is that it is only held together in any real time of crisis by armed, forced force and conflict and that type of thing. The world is under the domination of Satan. He is the god of this world. The world isn't just the things that are out there. There are the things of the world. John talks about those. It's also the attitudes that are out there, the mental viewpoint that's out there, the value systems that are out there, the religions that are out there, all of this combined to make up the world, which is a very powerful enemy of the believer. As we said earlier, the world seeks to squeeze us into its mold, to shape the way we think, live, believe, our values, how we conduct our lives, and so on. The world system. There is the flesh, which simply described as that old nature that is within the believer, that is contrary to God, that can never be reformed, never get any better, always is at enmity with God, and though may produce human good, can never do anything that is pleasing in the sight of God. And there is within you an enemy within your own breast, so to speak. And that's where you need to get to the root of the problem. It's like I've told the story before, the old guy that got up and prayed time after time, Lord, every Wednesday he'd get up at prayer meeting and pray the same prayer. You know, you ever heard anybody do it? Always the same prayer, almost like they got it memorized. Lord, we come to you again, and we confess and acknowledge our sinfulness before you again, and we confess that the cobwebs of sin have covered over our lives this week. You know, remove the cobwebs of sin from out of our life. And finally, he did that week after week, and the little boy got up and prayed, won't somebody kill his spider? Because he was always talking about the cobwebs of sin that had grown over his life. And the little boy said, won't somebody kill his spider? But the point of that is that you need to get to the root of the problem, you see. see? And the root is the flesh. That's what produces these things in our life that are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And the devil, obviously an enemy is of the devil, as we know him, Satan, Lucifer, and the other names that he is called in the Bible. The world. Remember, it was a confederacy of how many kings? Four. Four in the Bible, if you study Bible numerology a bit, usually four is the number of the world. There are four seasons. There are four directions, compass points, four winds. Four is the number of the world. You have four gospels, which are the gospels for the whole world. Four is a number that oftentimes in the Bible will speak of the world, and he defeats the confederacy of the four kings of the world. The flesh. You know, there's another way to define the flesh. Some people just say that if you take the H off of here and turn and read the word backwards, guess what the word reads? Self. That's what the flesh is really about. Pleasing me. Not pleasing God. Pleasing me. Doing what I want to do. Selfish, even. And you know, Abram had a real victory there. Would have been real easy, wouldn't it, to look at Lot and said, got what he deserved. I knew the minute that he pitched his tent towards Sodom that this was going to happen. And now the old boy's got himself in a pickle. And I'm not going down there and getting myself, you know, putting my life on the line for Lot. I mean, he made his bed, let him lie in it. I mean, why should I go down and fool around, you know, and put my servants and my life on the line for Lot? His stupid choice. He should have, you know, given me the first deal anyway, and he never would have got this in the first place. But he didn't, did he? When he heard, he armed, he went. He wasn't considering himself. He went, and he rescued Lot. And the real battle will now take place. This battle was nothing in comparison to the one that Abram would now face, when he faces the king of Sodom. And I would look at that as a picture of the battle against the devil. The king of Sodom will come, and this is where the real battle will now take place. And we'll see it as we look a little bit further into the chapter. Where the four kings proved no problem to Abraham, the king of Sodom could indeed be a problem. Before he deals with the king of Sodom, he is dealt with by Melchizedek. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Before he met with him, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now this verse is so jammed, packed with stuff in it that we have to stop and look for a moment at verse 18. This is the first introduction of this individual on the pages of Scripture that has taken up a good bit in the book of Hebrews, known as Melchizedek. And there are several interesting things that I just want to note for you here real quickly about Melchizedek. We're told in the Scripture that he is one who was made like unto the Son of God. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And after whose priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, Christ is made a priest forever, a high priest forever. He is the king of Jerusalem, or of Salem, and he anticipates the death of Christ here in the bread and the wine. It's the first mention of a number of things. It's the first mention of Jerusalem, known here as the city of Salem. Jerusalem is the city, first mention. First mention of priest in the Bible. And, of course, the first mention of Melchizedek as well. First mention of Jerusalem, first mention of a priest in the Bible, and both are combined in a stated type of the Lord Jesus. Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews tells us that. Isn't it interesting that first time we come across Jerusalem, first time we come across a priest, they're both combined in an individual who is a stated type of the Lord Jesus himself. And if you note the order that is brought out in Hebrews 7, it says, first he is the King of righteousness, and then the King of peace. King of righteousness and King of peace. And that's what Salem means, by the way. Peace. He was the King of righteousness. He was the King of peace. But if you'll note the order, it's righteousness and then peace. That's the order. Why? First the cross, then the crown. Is Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace? Yes. But he came first. And the cross was first. He'll come as Prince of Peace, but first the cross, then the crown. And so the King of Shalom, or the King of Peace, comes. Now, there's a real interesting thing here, which we don't have time to go into tonight, but looking at the way that Genesis chapter 12 and 15 are put together, it's real interesting to see the order there, again, covering the history of the nation. The path of faith with the man of Abraham, finally resulting in the establishment of the Melchizedek priesthood and the blessing, and then on to chapter 15, with the blessing of the chosen people that we find in chapter 15. It's a very, very interesting picture. But the third principle of spiritual warfare that I want us to see is one that I think I've mentioned before, and that is the test after the victory. The test comes after the victory. It's an interesting order of Scripture. You find it in many places. You know, when the Lord Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit descended, the heavens opened up. What a glorious time. The heavens split apart and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. The Father spake out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." It's almost like, man, it was a heavenly, tremendous scene. And then you read those next words, and then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil himself. I mean, it's like you're up here and then the very next thing that happens is, that's the way it is in our life, isn't it? You know, it was a survey that was done among those churches that have that type of thing that said that more preachers resigned on Monday than any other day of the week. I don't know who did the survey or why, but they noted that in their survey, that more preachers resigned on Monday than any other day of the week. A great victory, but then the test comes after the victory. And that's what's going to happen in the life here of Abram. The test that'll come with the king of Sodom. In chapter 14, in verse 21, after having been blessed by the king of Salem, the king of Sodom says to Abraham, "Give me the souls and take the goods to thyself." Well, what was wrong with that? I mean, he had earned them, hadn't he? I mean, he was the one who went down and delivered Lot and all the goods. He had perfect right to the take of the spoil. I mean, anybody would agree to that. But you notice what Abram says in verse 23. I will...